Scripture lesson, which we begin this morning's sermon, comes to us from the book of Job. I'll be reading from the 11th chapter, verse 7, just a couple more verses after that, through verse 9. That's from the Common English Bible translation. Can you find the secret of God, or find the extent of the Almighty? They are higher than the heavens. What can you do? Deeper than the underworld, what can you know? Its measurement is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. Here ends the reading. May God grant us wisdom and courage for interpretation. Are preachers allowed to be dramatic? I'm asking for a friend. I guess I should have asked before I used the word band in my sermon series title that I'm beginning today, but I didn't ask. But in addition to just being dramatic, I wanted people to know when I use the word band that the topics we'll be talking about for the next few weeks are topics that really don't get discussed very often inside the walls of most churches. They've been banned, either officially, but in most cases, I suspect, unofficially, because these kinds of sermons and topics ask questions and raise points that will make many Christians and congregations uncomfortable. What I find through the years is that most people come to church expecting and hoping to have what they already believe confirmed by the preacher on Sunday mornings. But you know me, those of you who know me know that's really not how I roll. So the Christian faith, I fear, is quickly becoming irrelevant, because we've created this kind of an expectation and an environment where questions are viewed many times as threatening rather than questions being encouraged. And kind of like parents, I guess, who might be too embarrassed to talk to their children about the birds and the bees because of their own discomfort, churches who refuse to discuss difficult topics have allowed their own discomfort to leave our own young people ill-equipped to face real life essential crises, particularly in matters of faith, and later on, morality and ethics. We must talk about difficult things, my dear Christians, for people are searching for answers elsewhere, for deep, burning questions that we have left unaddressed from a uniquely Christian perspective with a generous view of the world. Not only is the title of the series provocative, previously banned conversations at church, but today's sermon title, I'm sure, is as well. I don't believe in that God, in capital that, either. I chose this topic to begin, and this provocative title to begin with, because of several reasons. First of all, my pastoral experience over the last 24 years, I cannot tell you how many times someone has said to me, I am not even sure I believe in God anymore. And so what I've learned to do, and what I hope is a wiser, more mature way than I used to try to attempt to answer that question, when I hear that declaration, I've quit trying to just overcome the argument. Instead, my standard answer has become something more like this. Well, my friend, tell me about the God that you don't believe in. And if the person is willing to tell me, what I usually discover is that they have believed in some version of God that I cannot endorse as a mainline Christian minister either. And so I often say now at that point in the conversation, once I have heard from them about the God that they don't believe in, I say, well, I cannot blame you because I don't believe in that God either. Sometimes people ask me more questions after that, and if they do, I'll take time to talk about where my vision and understanding of God differs from maybe the ones they've described. In addition to my own personal and pastoral experience, I feel today's sermon topic is necessary as well because of the widespread theological and social problems that we're facing within the greater society today. The problem is our theological, because any attempt to understand or define God is by nature theological. After all, the broad definition of theology, just so we're clear, is the nature of studying God or religious belief. But the challenges of understanding God together are also, and they're not only theological, they're also social, because whether we like it or not, we're all a part of a community, actually a lot of different communities. And we are a community that has both written and unwritten rules about what ways to understand God are acceptable and what ways are not. And so what we've done, knowingly or unknowingly through the centuries, is we have constructed various shaped and sized boxes for God. And as long as God stays in the boxes that we have built for God, most of us don't feel very threatened. Here's what I want to say at the outset of today's message about God. Every method, every tradition, every model, every description to study or to try and make an attempt to define God is all 100% a human construct. It is. There has never been a God-delivered, hand-delivered, signed, sealed self-portrait that reveals what God is 100% like. We're always doing our best to guess, to ask questions, to study, to read, to pray. We're always piecing together what we think, what we've read, what we fear, what we love, and so on and so forth. And we really carry around an image of God, or more than one image of God, that, if we're honest, is really a compilation from our life experiences and the religious context that we've been a part of all along. Now, already there are some thinking, well, but the Bible says. And yes, the Bible says many things. Anyone who says, but the Bible says, is usually choosing to believe one part of the Bible they remember better than others, because the truth is, the Bible is not one book, but many books, a sacred library handed down to us from our spiritual ancestors, doing the very best they can to grasp and to grope and to reach and to dream and to try their best to ascertain who is God, and how do we fit into this picture. And within the Bible, here's the thing, different parts actually disagree when it comes to describing God. Within the Bible, people's understanding of God, if you haven't noticed, evolves, changes, ebbs and flows, reaches, grasps at straws, sometimes in delightfully funny ways, other times in deeply moving or even sad ways. They try to describe, sometimes in other places in the Bible, God in a way that benefits themselves or their own groups to the detriment of their neighbors. Or even admits they have no idea, like this morning scripture, what God really is like. Author Anne Lamott has said, one of my favorite quotes, "You can safely assume you've created God in your own image when it turns out that God hates all the same people you do." Now, that isn't very nice, I know, at a glance, but really, it's what we've been doing for centuries. So if doing theology is so hard and next to impossible, why even try? Some of you opt out, and that's okay. I won't push you to wrestle with your own image of the divine. It's perfectly acceptable if you say, "I'm sitting this one out, preacher." But for those who are interested in following the way of Jesus, I think it's necessary to wrestle, to question, sometimes to grow in our understanding of the divine when we invoke God language. Because God language is anything but neutral. God language invokes all kinds of responses, good, bad, and not indifferent most of the time, depending on what words we use to describe God and the baggage that both we and others bring to our own understandings of God. If we say, "Well, I believe in the God of the Bible," which description would be my next question? Which is your favorite? I specifically chose the book of Job today on purpose for our scripture lesson at the beginning of this sermon, and I chose it not only because of the questioning tone that it asks for some really important questions about the divine, but I chose Job because most Bible scholars agree that, did you know this? Job is the oldest book in all of the books in our Bible. "Can you find the secret of God," the author writes, "or find the extent of the Almighty, They are higher than the heavens. What can you do? Deeper than the underworld. What can you know? Its measurement is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. You see, friends, these questions are ancient. People have been asking them for not only generations, but for civilizations. They've been asking, what can we really know of God? These questions may never fully be answered, and yet these are the same questions, when we're honest, that we often wonder about God today. And of course, there are more questions than just these, but these are so central. How do we describe or imagine God? How do we attempt to understand or measure our understanding of God? Now, we don't have time to get into all the various ways that people have attempted to define the divine up till this moment in time. But for those wishing to jot down or take notes, here's a few big words. If you want to look them up later, you can read a lot more than I have time to say about these in church. Now, these are words you don't hear at church very often. In fact, I've never said them that I know of. I've said some of them, but not all of them from the pulpit. But I want you to know these four words, because I think part of the problem that we are facing with people leaving churches today come from the fact that pastors somehow managed to mention only a fraction of what we learn at seminary from the pulpit or in the classroom at churches. But I want you to know some of that stuff that you're paying for when you send young ministers away to seminary or old ministers back for their doctorate or whatever the case is. I want to share with you four ways that are really broad, but describe the various ways, theological terms, for the different ways that people attempt to understand God. The first term is what we come to call classical theism. Classical theism. So when you hear the word classical, I want you to carefully note this does not mean original theism. There is no singular original way to conceive of the divine that is most like Jesus or Moses or just fill in the blank of your favorite spiritual ancestor or historical figure from the Bible. Classical theism's ancestry actually traces its roots most closely back to the fellows named Plato and Aristotle and Middle Platonism and Neoplatonism, these other big philosophical words. And it entered the stream of Judaism through Philo of Alexandria before reaching more emphasis through several other teachers in that same time period. And this way of thinking about the divine entered Christianity usually probably not till about 1,000 years formally, after the time Jesus' ministry had concluded. And yet it's the most influential when you begin to look around. It may not be the most ancient. It may not have been the ways that Jesus or Moses or others conceived of the divine, but it really is in the water today. And it's not bad. It's just one way. It's not the only way to conceive and explain God. Now, classical theism began to get more and more challenged after about 1300. But it remains the most widely utilized way Christians today seem to understand the divine. But not only Christians. Classical theism filtered into Islam is about 700 or 800 years after the time of Jesus. And it led to many different debates through the centuries in all different kinds of world religions. Now, much of classical theism's concept of God unfolds from the claim that, and see if this sounds familiar into your spiritual thinking and the way you think about God, that the idea that God is ultimate reality. To classical theism, God is wholly independent of all else, the first being, so nothing else. God doesn't have to rely on anyone or anything else. That God is without parts, so God is immaterial, without accidents or mistakes, unable to change, unable to be affected by anyone else. God is, so to speak, set in God's ways. God's going to do what God's going to do. Classical theism has kind of remained pretty popular, but there are some challenges when it comes to this. For example, real-life questions, to bring you back to earth for a minute. Like, you know, if God really is all-powerful and all-knowing and is present everywhere, why did my child die of cancer at age 8, and even though I prayed every day for their healing, and yet my friend, who was also praying every day that his favorite football team would win the Super Bowl, got his prayers answered, and my child died. My friend says it was because his favorite quarterback on that team kneels in the end zone after each touchdown and prays. Do my prayers not count for my child that died of cancer? Do you see the problems this creates? Now, we don't have time to go into all of that. There's no way of understanding the divine, for that matter, that is free from a few problems along the way, because, after all, it's people that are dreaming up these ways of thinking about God, and we're far from perfect. Now, some have attempted to solve the problems of classical theism by limiting divine providence and perhaps the understanding that God is still actively engaged in sustaining creation. Now, this view I'm talking about, the second word, is deism. There's an idea here that God at some point finished being involved in the daily affairs of the world, but left certain laws of nature, you know, like gravity, in place to govern the world's affairs. Deists, like classical theists, are not only Christian, but there are deists in other world religions as well. But for the purpose of this sermon, we're talking about Christian deists, which would have been most of the founders, by the way, of the United States of America. And for that matter, Abraham Lincoln, the 16th president of the United States, never joined officially any one church, but he was described as a Christian deist. There have been faithful people, and still are today, who have held this view, and many who hold this view of God, and it's really an attempt to deal with some of the questions that present themselves to be problems in classical theism, like, why do bad things happen to good people? And their answer is, well, God quit meddling in our affairs a long time ago. We don't know when, but it happened. Many faithful people have been classical theists and still are. Many are deists, and some still are. The third view, for sake of time, and move forward, of understanding the divine that I want to mention is called pantheism. Now, it makes basically two claims, that all things are parts of or appearances of one divine being or body of some kind. Number two is the being is divine or God. So you and you and you and you and you and me, we're all a part of God in this view of pantheism. The stuff around us of creation, well, that is too. All of this in pantheism is God. And pantheism identifies God and universe kinds of language. Have you ever noticed somebody using the language, the universe is telling me I need to do something different with my life? That would be very pantheistic in its roots and its language. That's pantheistic language. You may not have known it, but it is. And there are many early Christians who seem to use pantheistic language often today. In fact, they associate pantheism with various forms today of native or indigenous people groups and their religious circles and their worship and theology, but also Christians. In fact, scholars have debated this for many, many centuries to this point, but the Apostle Paul made statements from which pantheists draw their roots. Paul's famous statement to the folks at Athens when he went there to preach is recorded in the book of Acts. He said, "For in God we live and move and have our being." That's what Paul said. Paul was using a quote, actually, from a Greek poet named Aratus, probably influenced by some philosophers of his day who were pantheists. But Paul also implied in his own words in Colossians 1:16 and 17, God is before all things, and in God all things hold together. So pantheism has given special meaning to the idea also of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit that we proclaim as people of the way of Jesus. The idea that God through the Holy Spirit indwells each and every person is to be very pantheistic. The idea that there's some divine spark within each and every one of us. Might call it love. Some of us just call it what happens when we get things right. But it's there and we share that together. Now, the fourth and final way that I'll discuss before your eyes completely glaze over is the understanding of the divine that sounds like pantheism, but expands on it. Panentheism. Panentheism. P-A-N-E-N-theism. Theism. So the lines are sometimes blurred between pantheism and panentheism, but pantheism holds that God is the sum or the reality of all things and nothing beyond this. God is all of us and all the universe, but not necessarily anything or anyone more. But panentheism goes further and says that God is all in all of us and we are all in God, but also God is even more. I'll be honest, I kind of like this. It seems a middle ground between classical theism and pantheism, and it seeks to preserve the idea that God has intellect, or a will, to borrow that term, and to integrate pantheism's intimate connection between God and the universe. It's kind of a halfway. So one way of describing panentheism is to say that God is a soul whose body is the universe. You could say it that way. So God in this view is highly relational. God is more dependent on creation than most classical theists are comfortable with, and yet higher and more transcendent than most pantheists are comfortable with. And there are nuances, of course, within all of these and within panentheism. So the same writings I read you a few moments ago that Paul wrote in Acts and Colossians, people argue whether those are pantheistic or panentheistic, but the idea with panentheism is God is also not just all of us in the way that we're connected, but even more than our eyes or minds can conceive. Now, some of you, as I said, your eyes are starting to glaze over. This is technical language, and you'd rather just feel good, and that's okay. If it's really not important to you, that's okay. But what I hope that maybe some of you will take away from this conversation is that good, faithful people have always understood God in different ways, and that is okay. It's okay. Because as followers of Jesus, our response is not defined on how we conceive of the divine in our minds, but how we live out our lives together and how we follow the way and the teachings of the one named Jesus of Nazareth. Theist just means God exists. There's also some other views, and I sometimes feel like an agnostic theist. Agnostic just means you don't have it all figured out, and theist means God exists. So God exists, but I don't have it all figured out. You know, I'm pragmatic that way. And if you're an agnostic theist, sometimes it's okay, you're in good company, because many faithful Christians have been agnostic theists as well, like Mother Teresa. That's a name you might recognize. St. Teresa of Calcutta, when people found and read her private journals, a woman who was named Saint, they discovered she lived almost every day of her life and every day of her ministry with doubts not only about the existence of God and what that looked like, but about her own calling as a minister of the gospel. And so many Christians who have made significant contributions to this world have always struggled, always doubted, always actively questioned, and in many cases lived many days with unresolved feelings or ideas about God or about their own identity, their own callings. Barbara Brown Taylor, Episcopal preacher and theologian, wrote a book a few years ago that I love called Learning to Walk in the Dark. Now, the title is very powerful in and of itself, but let me share with you a quote that really speaks to me. I hope it speaks to you from her book, if you ever struggle in doubt. She says, "After so many years of trying to cobble together a way of thinking about God that makes sense so that I can safely settle down with it, it all turns to nada. There is no permanently safe place to settle. I will always be at sea," she writes, "steering by the light of the stars. Yet as dark as this sounds, it also provides great relief because it now sounds truer than anything that came before." I'll piggyback here in closing on what Barbara Brown Taylor said. My friends, God is a moving target. Because God is, for the most part, unknowable and is always in the process of being defined and redefined by human beings. But what we know from both our Jewish and Christian ancestors is that God's vision of shalom, peace for all of the world, and what Jesus called the kingdom of God, shalom, but with justice added to it. These are the visions we are called as people of faith to make a reality here in our time. And so whatever we think in our minds about God or what God might be like, the vision of God must ultimately call us to live and to work for a world where there is enough for everyone. Enough what? Enough peace? Enough dignity? Enough love? Enough respect, enough reverence, enough food, enough money, enough equality, enough freedom, enough. Fill in the blank. It works. Enough. That's what we're called to work for, friends, in the way of Jesus. Enough everything. And so, here's my caveat. If yours or someone else's vision or understanding of the divine makes it necessary or allows some others to have more than enough, to live in excess and to be filthy rich beyond measure, and at the same time to have no concern for those who have little to nothing, if your vision of God allows for that kind of thing and allows for others to suffer while others have more than they need, don't be surprised if you're making atheists in your wake. God doesn't make atheists. People do. And when I come along as a minister and I ask those who are skeptical and who are filled with doubts about the God they don't believe in, I'll just have to say, like I've been doing, I don't believe in that God either, because the God of the Bible dreams of a world where everyone has enough. The God of the Bible is not satisfied that anyone should suffer or perish or starve in one corner of the world or be subjected to persecution because of who they are or who they love or where they live, while others let resources and food rot in their bank accounts and in their cupboards or in their church houses. The God of the Bible is longing to build this world through our hands and our hearts. It's a world where everyone has enough. So, that's the God I believe in. And this God is alive and well for those who still have eyes to see and ears to hear the vision today, regardless of how they define or label their belief systems. I'm thankful God isn't threatened by our questions. How about you? Amen.